Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll finish our study, our time in the book of Colossians today. And so we are going to cover the last 11 verses from verse 7 to verse 18. And I admit this is one of those passages that whenever a pastor asks someone to read at a Bible study, you gaze at the passage once, you see all the names, and you decide there is no way that I am going to attempt to pronounce these names. I sympathize with that. Because the way that you pronounce these names in my home tongue of Afrikaans and the way that you pronounce them in English, sometimes it's very different. And so if I fall back on the Afrikaans pronunciation, please forgive me and be patient with me this morning. But there are a couple of people I would like to introduce to you from this passage. So we start in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 7. And it reads as follows. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, there we go. Had to happen at some point. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, it has been quite a journey going through the book of Colossians. And as we come to this final passage, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. That you would help us understand what it says. Lord, that you would help us apply whatever it wants to teach us to our lives. And in the midst of all of that, I pray that you would move our hearts, that we would love and appreciate your grace toward your people. Lord, there are a lot of names in this passage, but the name above all other names is yours. And we long for you to be honored. So do so by feeding us from your word for your glory. Amen. I'll admit that when I started studying this passage, I couldn't help but get a bit emotional. The Apostle Paul is in prison. And while he's suffering in prison, he writes several letters to different churches, even a letter to an individual named Philemon. And he sends these letters all over the world, all over the ancient world. And so while Paul is in prison, he has this sincere concern and love and care for believers who are hundreds of miles away. While Paul is in prison, we find that these churches also had a concern for him. He wasn't alone. I find it remarkable that different men from different churches, particularly those churches among the Gentiles, decided to join the Apostle Paul and support him on his missionary journeys, assist him in any way he can. You see, we sometimes convince ourselves that men like Paul, men like Peter, or take whatever hero of the faith you have, whether it is a Baptist like Charles Spurgeon or one of the great evangelists like George Whitfield or John Wesley, we often have this picture in our mind that of these lone rangers who head out on in the field on horseback, you know, just proclaiming the gospel against all odds, setting out on their own. That's not the picture we find in Scripture. By the way, that's not the picture you'll find in an honest biography of all of those heroes of the faith. None of them did it alone. We have so many pictures of this, the necessity, the importance of having Christian fellowship, Christian support, Christian friends who assist and help and strengthen you. In the Old Testament, one of the best examples is Moses, Aaron, and Hur. When Moses goes up on the mountain in Exodus chapter 17, and as long as he holds his staff aloft, God's people triumph, but when his arms start to get tired, Aaron and Hur come alongside him and they strengthen his hands and Israel prevails. And it's so easy for us to think, wow, isn't Moses amazing? Forgetting that the Lord gave him an Aaron and a Hur on either side. When you look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we read this. It says, two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. In other words, two people can achieve far more together than any one person can achieve on their own. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so even in the wisdom literature of Israel, we are told how important it is to have these companions, to surround yourself with a fellowship. That is what the word means, by the way. Fellowship is not just this idea that we have coffee together after the service, though I really do enjoy that. But fellowship is sharing in our suffering and in our travails for the faith. Fellowship is walking the narrow road together. That is fellowship. To stir one another up to love and good works, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 tell us. That is fellowship. And so in one sense, you may have heard of the fellowship of the ring. Said that to the side for one moment. Here's the fellowship of the gospel. Eight men who were there for the Apostle Paul when he needed them most. Now, I don't want to go through this list and single out every single individual. An 8-point sermon might be a bit too much. So I want to group them into three categories. And hopefully from their example, we can learn something. We can learn something about who God has called us to be and the kind of people God has instructed us to surround us with, that we should surround ourselves with. So let's start with the first group, if you will, the faithful friend. The faithful friend. Now, among Paul's faithful friends, the first one he mentions is Tychicus. In verse 7, Tychicus. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. It's not the first time we read about Tychicus. He's first mentioned in Acts chapter 20, way back, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. As Paul brings his third missionary journey to a close, he decides to return to Jerusalem. And as he returns to Jerusalem to ensure that there is unity between the Gentile churches of Europe and the Jewish churches in Judea, so that there's unity between these groups, he gathers with them a group of men representing different Gentile churches, and he wants to introduce them to the believers in Jerusalem. And Tychicus is among them. The fact that Paul mentions him here implies that Tychicus did not only join Paul on his return to Jerusalem, but that he was with Paul when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and that he was with Paul when he journeyed to Rome, and that he was with Paul in his imprisonment. He started the journey with him, and he was going to finish it with him. Paul clearly trusted this man. How do we know that? Well, Paul entrusted this letter, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to the Ephesians to him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 mentions him again. In verse 16 of this chapter, we are told that there was a letter to the Laodiceans. And so some commentators debate whether this is a third letter that was not preserved, or whether this is a reference to the letter to the Ephesians. Because the letter to the Ephesians was supposed to be read in different churches. And we found manuscripts, old manuscripts, where we have the letter to the Ephesians, but without it being addressed to any church in particular. And so it may have been that he entrusted this letter, Colossians, and the letter to the Ephesians to Tychicus. And then a third letter as well, the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae, and it's addressed to him to deal with Onesimus, his runaway slave, which we'll get to later. Paul clearly trusted this man. Entrusted three letters that are included in inspired scripture to him. To travel all those many, many kilometers and endure all those dangers and deliver it safely. We also know that Paul trusted him because he wanted Tychicus to deliver a personal report to the church. He says here that I've sent him to you for this very purpose, verse 8, that you may know how we are. So Tychicus was supposed to deliver the letter, but also give this personal report. How is Paul? What happened? How's he doing? You just know some member in Colossae wants to know, how's his weight? You know, is he looking after himself? And Tychicus would have been able to confirm that. What I also find striking is Paul trusted him. Paul trusted him because when he wrote to Timothy, near the end of his life, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says, Timothy, I'm imprisoned in Rome. It's his second imprisonment. Colossians was written during his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment ended with Paul being released. He continued his ministry. But his second imprisonment, Paul knew I wasn't going to be released this time. And Paul tells Timothy, I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. Paul tells Timothy, I am going to die. And as Paul faces death, he wants Timothy, his son in the faith, to be with him. But he left Timothy in Ephesus to take care of the church there, to shepherd the church there. And so if Timothy comes to Paul, who's going to take care of the church? On 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he tells Timothy, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Trusted this man. Said, Timothy, while you're away, don't worry. Tychicus will be interim pastor. He'll look after the church in your absence. He trusted him with that. Not only when he called Timothy to join him, even with Titus. Even with Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul is going to spend the winter in Nicopolis, and he tells Titus, come to me, I want to spend the winter with you. There's much that they need to share, and maybe he wanted to instruct him, but he wants Titus, one of his young protégés, to join him in Nicopolis. And then he says, come when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you. He'll take care of the church. You come to me. A faithful friend. No wonder he says in verse 7, he is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. We need friends like that. We need brothers and sisters like that, that we can trust. And we know when we ask them for help, when we put out a hand for aid, they will hold on to that. And what could Tychicus possibly gain? He wasn't paid for any of this. And apart from his name being mentioned in a few letters, we know very little about this man. We don't know what happened to him after Paul's death. We don't know what kind of ministry he had. No one sat down and wrote a biography of him. Nowhere is there a statue or a shrine or a church dedicated to the memory of Tychicus. You won't find a Saint Tychicus church. St. Paul you'll find all over the world. Paul would not have made it without Tychicus. So we need people like that. Faithful friend. He mentions someone else a little later when he gets to verse 10. Aristarchus. He calls him my fellow prisoner in verse 10. Aristarchus. We first meet Aristarchus when the riot in Ephesus breaks out. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we are told that Aristarchus was there. He was a companion of Paul's. We don't know if they met in Ephesus or shortly before that, but he got swept up in this riot. He was arrested with the apostle Paul. He just stayed with him. Now, I don't know about you, if I go for coffee with someone and that person's mere presence gets me arrested, I might be tempted to not spend time with them anymore. And yet Aristarchus stuck with the Apostle Paul. He was part of the group that traveled with him to Jerusalem. He was there when he was arrested. He joined him in Rome. And whether he was literally a prisoner with Paul, some suspect it was as if he was a prisoner, so did he empathize and sympathize and support the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. But he was there for Paul no matter what it cost him. He was a foul weather friend who did not bail on the Apostle Paul the first moment difficulty struck. A faithful friend. I want to get to Mark a bit later, but let's jump down to verse 11. He mentions Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus, who is called Justice. And then he adds this note: these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Paul mentions eight names, and among those eight, only three of them are Jews. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. And in all likelihood, they gave him the name Justice because they didn't want to get confused. And as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they didn't want people to confuse this man with the Savior. We know what Jesus means. The Lord will save, or the Lord will deliver. Justice means the righteous. That's the name he carried. You can imagine what Justice gave up to be with Paul. If a Jew came to faith, they were marginalized, they were maligned. We often forget that the persecution of the Christian church started among the Jews. And that many believers were driven from Jerusalem by the Jews, not the Romans. And so many Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who embraced the Messiah, had their families cut them off, their property confiscated, kicked out of synagogues, and being told that they cannot worship God anymore. And he suffered that because he had found Jesus. And in Jesus he had found friends, a new family. And so he was a faithful friend to Paul. Two more under faithful friends. This will be the longest point. Okay. Epaphras. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras was their pastor. As far as we know, he was a convert of the Apostle Paul, and he took that gospel that he believed in and that changed him, and he brought it back to the Lycus River Valley, and he proclaimed the gospel in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And without necessarily aiming for that, he became the planter and the pastor, if you will, of three churches in the Lycus River Valley. And it was hard work. Paul says in verse 12, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis." He was with the Apostle Paul, not because he abandoned the church, but because he was concerned for the church in Colossae. There were difficulties there. False teaching had infiltrated the church. And so he needs Paul's advice. What am I supposed to do? Paul, you've been confronted with this before. You dealt with it in Galatia. How am I supposed to deal with it in Colossae? So he seeks Paul and he finds him in his imprisonment in Rome. What wonderful humility that a man who planted three churches still looks and asks for advice. He went there because of his love for the church. Now what can he do while he's away? Well, Paul tells us in verse 12, he was always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He worked hard when he was with them, but he worked just as hard in praying for them. How can prayer be work? This man agonized in his prayers. That's the idea. He wrestled in his prayers for the sake of his home church. These weren't just short little schietgebekies that he sent up to heaven every time he had a gap here or there. This is a man who sought out time alone so that he could plead before the throne of God on their behalf. He felt the weight of his responsibility. He had deep concern for them, and he wrestled on their behalf before the throne of God. Even when he wasn't with them, he prayed for them. He's an example of what Paul spoke about in Colossians chapter 4 verse 2, which we looked at last week. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And that is what Epaphras was doing. A faithful friend in supporting Paul, a faithful pastor in still supporting his church through prayer, even when he's not with them. Blood, sweat, and tears have gone into that work. I know some of us would have loved to sit at the feet of a man like the Apostle Paul. And maybe you would have loved to be in the church of his protege Timothy or Titus. But a church is truly blessed when it has a pastor like Epaphras, who's willing to work hard when he's there and pray hard when he's not. And I find it terribly convicting. And I covet your prayers for this. And Paul mentions Luke. Luke. Verse 14. And he calls him the beloved physician. Everyone else is a fellow laborer, a fellow servant, a gospel minister. And here is Luke, the expedition doctor. But he calls him a beloved physician. He calls him a beloved physician. You know what's interesting? On his first missionary journey, Paul suffered all kinds of health setbacks. On his second missionary journey, Luke joins him. He does much better. You see, Luke was not a missionary in our traditional mold. He's not the one who's on the podium preaching the gospel. He's not the one handing out the pamphlets. He's the one keeping everyone else alive. And it's so easy to miss that. Because some of us, we think that for the Lord to use us or to send us in some way, I have to go to seminary, I have to study theology, I have to be a preacher, I have to be an evangelist. And while every Christian has a responsibility to share the gospel, not all of us can do that full time. And maybe the Lord has gifted you in some other way and you think, well, how's God going to use me? He used Luke, the physician. By the way, in case you were wondering, yes, they had physicians. They had doctors, and they weren't quacks who made weird potions and used incantations. He was a legitimate doctor. And with the knowledge that he had, he sought to care as best he could for his friends. God can use you. We have friends who are missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And the only way they can get to their mission station is by plane. High up in the mountains, there are no roads. If you don't go by road, you've got to hike all the way up, and it's an arduous and dangerous hike, and you can't carry a whole lot with you. And so for that work to continue, and it involves Bible translation and preaching and church planting and evangelism, and the backbone of that work are people who fly planes. MAF Mission Aviation Fellowship, and another one of our friends is actually a pilot in Papua New Guinea. None of those missionaries could function there without their support. So maybe you want to be a pilot and God can use you on the mission field. Or a doctor, God can use you on the mission field. A teacher, you know how many missionary parents despair because they cannot find schools for their children out on the mission field. And some of those kids are put in boarding schools hundreds of miles away from their parents. And I know of teachers who have given up everything in their home country so that they can go and support the missionaries, so that they don't have to worry about the education of their children. They can carry on with the work. God can use you. God can use you. What's amazing is as Luke is faithful, just in this ministry that God entrusted to him, as he's faithful in that, God opens up a door for another ministry that he could never have anticipated. Because you see, Luke, a Greek convert to Christianity, Luke was an educated man. And he knew how to gather information and compile it. And so he wrote down, as far as he was able, an accurate record of all that Jesus had done. Now, it's not a complete record, but it is an accurate one, inspired by the Holy Spirit, included in the Scriptures, the Gospel of Luke. And we know what we know about the early church because of Luke's hard work in compiling a record of the birth of the church and Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And combined, those two books cover more than a quarter of the entire New Testament. He technically wrote more than Paul, who comes in at just under a quarter. But he went out as a physician. And God used him as a gospel writer. You don't know what other avenues God may open up to you if you're just faithful with what God has given you and how He's equipped you and where He sends you. You have no idea what God can do through you next. But you have to trust Him. You have to be faithful in what He's given you to do today. Those were Paul's faithful friends. His faithful friends. Second, I want to look at his restored friends. His restored friends. You see, it's easy to look at this list and become discouraged because we read about these men who were so faithful and so daring and so brave in supporting the Apostle Paul and enduring such hardship. But I'm grateful that in this list there are two names that are of special significance to me. The first one is Onesimus. Look at verse 9. Paul's restored friends. We are told in verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place. Onesimus, a restored friend. He has a pretty unique backstory. He's only mentioned here and in Paul's letter to Philemon. And in Philemon, we find out who Onesimus was. Philemon 1, chapter 1, verse 10, we are told that, or Paul writes, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Philemon, not Onesimus, Philemon was a prominent member in the church in Colossae. And we are told that the church even gathered in his house. He's one of Paul's converts. In Philemon chapter 1 verse 19, Paul reminds him, you owe me your own self. And now Paul's writing to him. And he tells him, take back your runaway slave, Onesimus. That's who Onesimus is. He's a runaway slave. Now why wouldn't Philemon take him back? I mean, what's the big deal? He ran away, but he came back, right? Well, to understand Onesimus' predicament, you have to understand something about slavery in the Greco-Roman world. It wasn't based on race, and it wasn't based on capture, as much of slavery has been throughout European and North American history. But it was an economic thing, and very often you were born into slavery. Household slaves had no rights under Roman law, and they were considered the material possession of their owners. This meant that masters could treat their slaves any way they wanted. And while not all slaves were treated poorly, many were. Many were. And if they then tried to run away, if they were caught, they were crucified as a deterrent to other slaves who might be tempted to run away. Now, we have no reason to think that Philemon mistreated Onesimus. But one day Onesimus decided he's had enough. From the details of Philemon's letter, verse 18 and 19, it seems like he stole from Philemon and then ran away as far as he could, all the way to Rome. And in the city of Rome, there were millions of people. Around 2 million, it's estimated, depending on what statistics you use. And so he thought, I could just disappear in the crowd. They'll never find me here. And by God's grace, in his providence, he stumbles upon Paul. A Jewish man held in chains under house arrest in Rome. And by God's grace, Paul knew Philemon. He'd led him to the Lord. But more importantly, Paul knew Jesus Christ. And he introduces Onesimus, a runaway slave, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Onesimus, this man who has a death sentence on his head, this man who stole from his master, this man who thought that he had gotten away with it, God met him and almost like Paul on the Damascus Road, turned him around and sent him back. How would you feel if you were in Onesimus' shoes? He was a man with a past. A shameful past. A past that, had other people found out, could have cost him his life. And there he is with the letter to the church. And most likely present while it is being read. Everyone knows. See, sometimes we look at some of these men and some of the heroes of the faith, and we think, well, surely, obviously, God used them because just look at them. They're a third generation Christian. Their great grandfather was a pastor. Their father was a missionary. Obviously, God's going to use them. They were spoon-fed the Puritans as they were being fed formula. Obviously, God's going to use them, but not me. I was broken when Jesus found me. I was in darkness when Jesus found me. Lord, send them, but I don't know if you can use me. What I find so encouraging is not only could God use Onesimus and restore him, cleanse him, wash him, and remake him. Remember, that is what the gospel does. When Paul writes about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says that he gives this laundry list of sins, and he says that people who practice these things cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But the very next verse he says, and such were some of you. The whole church in Corinth was filled with people who had a past. But what Christ does in the gospel, because He is such a powerful Savior. Remember, He is the one through whom God created the universe. He is the one through whom God spoke everything into being. And if He made everything out of nothing, He can take the mess of our lives and remake it and make us a new creation. So that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, we are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what Christ does in the gospel. And what I find so encouraging is, you know who told this to Onesimus? Paul, who had a past, who was a persecutor of the church, who sought to kill people because they believed in Jesus. And God changed him. And now he's sitting with Onesimus and he says, Onesimus, he can change you too. Doesn't matter what past you have. Doesn't matter. Christ can make you new. And he can use you. I suppose Philemon accepted Onesimus back. Otherwise, I don't think we would have had the letter included in Scripture. But according to tradition, we have letters from Ignatius, who was an early church father. And he wrote a letter to the Colossian church while he was imprisoned in Rome. And he writes this. In God's name, therefore, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and be like him. Blessed is he who let you have him as a bishop. You deserved it. A man whose love is beyond words. He who has been forgiven much, loves much. Isn't that what Jesus said? A restored friend. But there's someone else in this list who has a similar story. Mark. Look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now John Mark, like Onesimus, had a past. We meet him in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and there he is a prominent young member in the church in Jerusalem. His mother Mary was the host of the church in Jerusalem. When Peter fled from prison, that's where he went because he knew that's where the believers would be praying. And when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and spent time there, because Mary was Barnabas' sister, they spent time there. And they were so impressed with this young man that they told him, come with us back to Antioch. And so he joins them in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And he joins them in Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit commissions Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. And who do they take along? John Mark. How exciting. But he blew it. He blew it badly. Because in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we are told that John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And later, after the council in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have to go on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas wants to take Mark again. He wants to give him a second chance, which you can understand. He's family. It's my cousin. Paul says no. And they have a disagreement such that these two great men part ways. And Mark joins Barnabas and they sail off to Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and he continues on to Syria and Cilicia. Paul could not take Mark along. He's not trustworthy, he said. He's abandoned us before, he said. Giving this guy a second chance would not be wise. And so he left him. Now what changed his mind? Because his mind clearly changed. Look at verse 10. Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Paul didn't want him around before. Now Paul tells the church, you should welcome this man. We don't know who gave the instruction, but Paul affirms it here when he says, welcome him. It's almost as if Paul is saying, he's changed. He's been reformed. I know you know what happened on that first missionary journey. I know that he bailed on his friends. But something has happened in John Mark's life. What? Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, his final letter to Timothy. He knows he's going to die. And he writes to Timothy and he says, get Mark and bring him with you. Why? For he is very useful to me for ministry. Before Paul thought, this young man is useless for ministry. Now he says, he's useful to me. What happened? Well, I think it has something to do with the Apostle Peter. Because at some point in his journey with Barnabas, his path crossed with the Apostle Peter. And he became an assistant or a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And we are told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, that Peter considered him a son. Like Paul considered Timothy, his son in the faith. Now the Apostle Peter has taken Mark under his wing and he considers him a son. And you know, again, I marvel at God's grace in this. Because if anyone knew how to make a mess of things, it would be Peter. This is the Peter who tried to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem so that he could be crucified. He wanted to prevent the cross. This is the Peter who tried to defend Jesus with the sword. This is the Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. He understood failure. He had a PhD in failure. But more importantly, he understood the grace of God. Even on the night when Jesus told him, you'll deny me 3 times, Jesus tells him, Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And we know that prayer was answered. It's Jesus praying for him. And then he says, and when you have turned again. So Jesus knows you are going to fail. You are going to fall here. You are going to deny me 3 times. But when you return, repentance, He says, strengthen your brothers. And after his resurrection, Jesus in John chapter 21, verse 15 to 17, on three occasions asks Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? And when Jesus denied him three times before, he's given the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus in public before the other disciples, three times. Peter knew what it was to mess up in after he met Jesus. And he knew God could restore. And John Mark, like Luke, was entrusted with writing one of four Gospels, recording the eyewitness accounts of the Apostle Peter. He did not start well. But praise God, he finished well. Which brings us to our last one. Lost friends. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Paul doesn't say anything about Demas. He's mentioned here as one of his companions in his first imprisonment. And later he mentions him in Philemon chapter 1 verse 24, where he calls him a fellow worker. And in both cases he sends a greeting to the believers. Very little else is known about him. But there's one other passage where he is mentioned. See, Demas joined the Apostle Paul most likely on his journey from Jerusalem to Rome. He was there with the Apostle Paul in his first imprisonment when Paul was released for a short time. It seems like Demas traveled with him, probably around 2 or 3 years. And then when Paul was rearrested, Demas was with him back in Rome. But it seems that his resolve gave way. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, we are told that Demas has deserted the Apostle Paul and gone to Thessalonica. Why? Because we are told, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, Demas had fallen in love with this present world. He abandoned Paul so that he could gain the world. Jesus warned, Luke chapter 9 verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? How do we make sense of this? I think the parable of the sower is very informative. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, you know the parable well. Some of the seed sown, that's the gospel. Some of the seed sown falls upon the path and the birds of the air come and pluck it away. And they are those who hear the word, but Satan takes it away. They reject it outright. They don't care for it. And then there are those where the seed falls among the stony soil and it starts to spring up. But because it has no root, when the sun comes out, it's scorched and it dies and it bears no fruit. There are those who, when the going gets tough, they run away. Persecution, the cost becomes too great. Then there are those where the seed falls among the thorns and it grows with the thorns and eventually the thorns choke the life out of the wheat. And again, it is fruitless. And then finally, those where it falls on fertile soil and it grows and it produces fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. And there's a warning in that Jesus tells us, be careful how you listen. Let him who have ears, let him hear. The idea is that some people hear the gospel, they reject it outright. Others hear the gospel, and initially there seems to be something there. Initially there's excitement there. And we know people like that. I had friends like that at school when I came to faith. They joined me at the youth camps, and they joined me on outreaches, and they were there. But in some cases, the cost got too much and they decided, you know what, Jesus is not worth it. I'd rather be comfortable. I'd rather be safe. And in other cases, the allure of the world got too much. They said, no, I'd rather have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life, to quote 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I want what the world has to offer. Jesus is not as good as that. And that seems to be the case with Demas. He had fruitless works, but no true faith. We know from James that it is possible to have a dead faith without works, but I want to warn you that it is possible to have dead works. To fake it. To go through the motions. To do what's expected of you. And for a season it works. For a season it works. You get the fame, you get the recognition, you get the support, you get the love, you get the encouragement that you want. And when that dries up, I'll go find it elsewhere. For a while we find the community and we find the fun. I remember how much fun I had at church. And I don't think that's a bad thing, by the way. I loved going to church. After my conversion, I spent as much time there as possible with God's people. And others joined us in that and they said, this is great. And then they found something that they thought would be more fun. Sin. I don't know how Demas' story ends. It's the last time he's mentioned. I don't know if he regretted his decision later and maybe like Onesimus and John Mark had this restoration moment. I don't know. It's not recorded in Scripture. But there is a warning here for me and for you. It is not enough to have the externals of the faith. It is not enough to be known as a worker for the faith. It is not enough to go through the motions, to come to church, to sit at the table, to read your Bible, to pray the prayers, and to hand out tracts and share the gospel. You can do all of those things and seem like the most sincere and serious Christian and not have true love for the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. It's comfortable. It's safe. Until it's not. I've heard so many men, of so many men who joined me in ministry. And those of you who've been in ministry, and you've been in ministry longer than I have, I'm sure you have a list far longer than mine of those who started out in ministry, was there in the class at seminary, served in the neighboring church, and has since abandoned not only the ministry but the faith itself. It's not enough to start well. We have to finish well. And the only way we can do that is if we have a genuine, sincere faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ that's driving everything we do. We should not be doing what we do for the praise of men, to be liked and loved by others. Now, that's a very real temptation. But because we love Jesus. So we find Paul had faithful friends, he had restored friends, and it seems like, from what we can tell from Scripture, lost friend. These were his eight companions. Now there are other names in the passage. He sends his greetings to them. The church at Laodicea sends his greetings. Tells them, read the letters, circulate them among yourselves. Verse 15 and 16. He mentions two other names. Nympha, who was a hostess for one of the churches. And Archippus, who he says should fulfill the ministry that he had received in the Lord. Though we don't know who he was or what ministry he did. Paul had a fellowship of the faith. a fellowship of the gospel. Are you part of that? Are you part of that? And if you are you being a faithful friend to your fellow believers? Are you strengthening the hands of those who go out to share the gospel? Are you the reason that some people endure because God is using you to encourage them and strengthen them and build them up in the faith? Or are you one of the reasons why they consider not coming to church on a Sunday? We need one another. We cannot do this alone. And maybe this morning you are not one of those faithful friends, but a restored friend, and you're very aware of your weakness, your shortcoming, and your past. I want to remind you again, even as we come to the table, Christ's body was broken and His blood was shed so that He can take people like you and change you. One of the greatest compliments I've ever received was when I met an old friend of mine years after my conversion, and he said, "Listen, man, I hardly recognize you." Thank you, Lord. God can do that. He can do that. But we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. And the Lord's table helps us do that. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, our time in Colossians has come to a close. And yet, Lord, there's so much that we can still learn from this passage, glean from these pages, lessons that we maybe heard but have not yet made our own. Be gracious to us and help us always return to the Word and grow as we study it. Help us, Lord, be those faithful friends that are so necessary in the proclamation of the gospel, in journeying on this narrow road together. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here this morning who may be in that camp and right now they feel more like Demas than they do like Tychicus, I pray that you would convict them of sin, of righteousness and judgment, that you would draw them to Christ, and that you would show them that He is not only an all-sufficient Savior, but He is a supremely precious Savior. There's no one like Him. No one who promised to enter into our sin and deliver us from it, to suffer the wrath of God for our transgressions, so that we might become the recipients of God's love. I pray for those, Lord, who have been faithful, and there are many, and I thank you for them. But we know that they too need support and encouragement. Strengthen your people as they seek to strengthen one another. And through the combined ministry of your church, may the glory of Christ be seen here, proclaimed from here, made known in all the world, as we are a true fellowship of the gospel for the glory of Christ and in the strength that He supplies. Amen.